From WXXI News, this is Weekend Connections, the podcast. I'm Evan Dawson.
And I'm Megan Mack. We start this week with a conversation about who gets to vote. The students from Parkland, Florida, have launched a national movement designed to achieve serious gun control. Many of those students are too young to vote, and that has some people wondering, should we change the voting age to 16?
Our panel had some disagreements about that. At one point, we heard from a young voter, 19 years old, who told us she would not want her 16 and 17-year-old friends to be able to vote because her generation seems to be obsessed with voting for celebrities. She referenced calls for Kanye 2020, Oprah 2020. First, you'll hear from Brighton High School senior Dylan Holcomb, and then from Zoe Sansung, who's a senior patent counsel at Xerox and a parent.
Donald Trump. Celebrity Apprentice.
Well, I think Audrey is warning against going against any of that celebrityism. I mean, she's hearing from her cohort of teenage friends, you know, maybe Kanye in 2020, maybe whatever.
But what is the reality of those people actually saying that, going out to the polls and voting? It's very slim to none. And even if they do, that's democracy. I mean, you can't just exclude someone because you don't like who they approach. I'm not saying I'm for Kanye 2020 by any stretch of means. But in response to the life experience thing, I find that very troubling in that I was 25. I would have no right to tell Emma Gonzalez in Parkland, Florida, you don't have enough life experience to vote on gun control after all of her classmates have been traumatized by a shooter in their own community. I think life experience is very subjective, person to person, and we all have our own life experiences that shape our political ideologies. We are our identity, and however that manifests itself, whether it's been in personal experiences, whether it's been with family connections, I'd have to say the rise of minority voters.
But some would say you're cherry picking. There's no doubt that Emma Gonzalez and her classmates have gone through something that I hope my son never goes through, that I hope I never go through, that I hope nobody has to go through, and their experience is going to be far more visceral than almost anybody on that. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, a 25-year-old has more life experience than a 15-year-old, right?
I mean, but what is life experience? I mean,
I'm not arguing in favor or against. Yeah. I'm just saying, as time passes, you get more experience.
Yes. I mean, 110%, but when you're voting, you are voting for specific issues. I mean, I hope that a politically informed voter would be, okay, I'm a supporter of gay rights, I support gun control, and I am pro-life. Those are my positions. You find those positions based on personal experience. I mean, a 14-year-old trans student would want to vote on trans rights, and they have unlimited.
But should a 14-year-old trans student be able to vote?
I mean, right now we're talking about 16, and I think it's hard with talking about external influences in voting to set a minimum on it. I'm more securely comfortable with 16.
I agree that there may be younger people that could vote responsibly and are informed on the issues. But if we're going to have a general rule, though, I think 18, we should stick to the status quo of 18. I feel that to be a responsible citizen and eligible to vote, that person should have sufficient life experiences to make an informed decision, because the people that we elect, they're able to basically tell us how we should live our lives, and they can shape, and our elected officials, and including judges, can actually, they shape the society that we live in.
What's the difference in life experience for an 18-year-old versus a 16-year-old?
There may or may not be a huge difference depending on the individual, though.
No, but speaking more broadly, because you're saying 16, you haven't had the life experiences required, in your mind,
yes,
to participate in the voting process. That's a fair point. I just want to understand how you see 16 and 18 as different in terms of life experience.
Well, there's two more. I mean, 16 and 18, I mean, that's kind of a critical age, because that's the age when kids may start learning how to drive, and they may do some additional family vacations that where they could go international places. And they're also almost at the point where they can be ready to be on their own,
perhaps working more.
Working, mm-hmm, and going to the college at 18. So, and traditionally, many people did not go on to college traditionally. And so 18 was sort of the logical time where they would be an adult that have a lot more responsibility at 18 after they finish high school. And so that seemed a very reasonable, logical place to have the dividing point. I am keeping an open mind on this issue. Mm-hmm. So we could do it as a test case for locally.
Our show tackled some big themes and questions this week. Among them, what does it mean to be Christian, and why do so many Christians automatically associate with conservative politics? USA Today has a recent piece about the way evangelicals have supported the Trump administration and are hoping to overturn Roe v. Wade.
We welcomed two local pastors, Deb Swift of South Presbyterian Church and Chris Holdridge of New City Life Church. They had some disagreements, but agreed that there is often too much emphasis on abortion.
Layered in that conversation about abortion is what it means to be an American, what freedom is, you know, all that stuff. I'm pro-life, you know. I'll tell you right now, you wouldn't find me at a pro-life rally because of the number of different people who would be there representing perspectives that I think are an affront to Scripture. I look at the number of issues that Scripture addresses, and to think that you can reduce it to one or two or three and thereby be representing the God of the Bible is extremely reductionistic and bad. Bad for the society, bad for our society, bad for the church at large. I would try to move that person along that spectrum. If they were going to dig in their heels and say, listen, I'm pro-life and this is going to be a pro-life church or I'm out, I'd say, see you later. You know, and they'd say, well, you're not really a Christian. And I'd say, well, okay.
But you are pro-life.
I'm pro-life as heck. Yeah. Yeah.
But it does not extinguish the importance of other issues. It does not diminish the other issues.
It's one layer of a very dense, thick, rich theology and practice that the church has to uphold.
All right. So take this another step. If you had someone in your congregation come to you and say, "All right, Pastor, but all things aside, if this administration gets Roe v. Wade overturned, we've won."
I think that's terribly reductionistic. You know, in light of all the other issues that we have, I mean, sure, that would be a victory, but it also depends on how you go about it. You know, I mean, that's the other thing is we've become, you know, evangelicals have become very pragmatic, you know, almost Marxist in their pragmatism, you know, which is totally upside down, you know, like by any means necessary, we will accomplish this goal. Well, that's not really how Jesus lived. That's not how the New Testament is unfurled for us in the pages of Scripture. We don't see that. We see a broader love for community and other people.
All right, Pastor Swift.
Well, I'd like to respond in two different ways. The first is as a pastor, and the second is as a woman. As a pastor in the Reformed tradition, we hold that God alone is Lord of the conscience. It is not up to anyone else to tell you how to believe, how to interpret Scripture, how to implement Scripture in your own life. That's between you and God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for me to say that my values, whatever they are, need to be placed on someone else is just anathema to my understanding of Scripture. Now, as a woman, I happen to be pro-choice because I believe that you should have the choice of having that conversation with God. You should have the choice of saying, I'm going to wrestle with this, or I'm not. I mean, just because you're pro-choice does not mean that you're going to support someone's individual decision to have an abortion or to not have. It is a matter of process and conscience and conversation led by the Holy Spirit. So for me, any kind of litmus test that comes along needs to be put against the standard of God alone is Lord of the conscience. There is no cut and dry, this is always the answer, because the world changes. And you look at the Bible in its entirety, the way that God interacts with humanity in Genesis is different from the way God interacts through Jesus Christ and is different from what we read in Revelation. There is an evolving sense of relationship with God in our own individual lives. So how I feel and react now in my 60s is going to be very different from how I did in my 20s.
Let's move to another big question. What does it mean to be a feminist? President Trump recently said he does not consider himself a feminist and implied that feminism is too extreme, too anti-male.
Two local academics came in with slightly different perspectives on what modern feminism is and should be. Dr. Barbara Lee Savoy is the director of the Gender Studies program at the College at Brockport. But first you'll hear from Lauren Hall, professor of political science at RIT.
What I mean by feminism having a marketing problem is that when I teach my women in politics class, I ask all of my students every single time how many of them consider themselves a feminist, and none of them do.
None?
There's usually one, maybe one. And that, to me, is really telling. So there's something about modern feminism that it has been sort of tarred with such a sort of simplistic brush. I think it's been, you know, maybe affiliated so strongly with the sort of radicalism of the third wave that now that the kind of conversations that actually happen in gender studies programs, which are much more, I think, nuanced and much more complex, are really sort of left out in the cold when it comes to the actual conversations that people are having in the political sphere. And so part of what I think Sullivan is right about is that the interpretation that people have of what modern feminism stands for does, in fact, trigger this kind of alt-right reaction to that, where you get people who say, oh, well, you know, feminism is anti-male. Now, all of a sudden, I need to reassert my masculinity. I need to sort of bring out the, you know, importance of aggression and competition and all of these sorts of things. When in reality, feminism hasn't made that argument in many, many years. And it was a very small, small subset of feminists who actually made that argument to begin with.
Do you identify as a feminist? Dr. Lee Savoy, who is the director of the Women and Gender Studies program at the College at Brockport, do you ask that question of your students?
I do ask that question of my students. In the fall, I teach a largely general education population of students that are coming from multiple majors and disciplines. And similar to Lauren, students are very, very reluctant to own that feminist label. In the spring, right now I'm teaching feminist theory, and I'm also teaching a senior seminar in women and gender studies. And these are largely women and gender studies majors and minors who have come into the discipline and are much more informed, and they are much more often to say, absolutely, I'm a feminist. But I sort of agree with the image. The image of what it means to be a feminist is kind of caught in this second wave or even first wave space that was largely fractured among being largely white and privileged. And, you know, it has had like a lot of issues in defining itself. So it's not only the marketing problem, it's how feminism has kind of been, you know, rolled out, so to speak, across its multiple waves. And if we think about right now, I'd argue we're probably in the third wave. And the second wave is really when, you know, I think some of this fracturing took place and we started to see, you know, some of the own like infighting in the branches of feminism. But I also want to comment on something that Lauren made, which is so important, which is how do we define male and female? Because I think those concepts become very abstract. And Judith Butler would argue that all of this is fiction, that every day it's a fiction that gets inscribed and reinscribed and reinscribed, and that we perform it.
What's an example?
Well, I mean, I would say that, you know, I'd use myself as an example. Like, I get up in the morning, I'm a cis-identified female, I know that, I'm going to put on, you know, what that looks like. And it's so repetitive and so stylized by what that is supposed to look like that I'm doing it automatically. And then the ways that we understand that operating is that that's what we expect of you. We look at you, Evan, and we see you and expect you to perform it in a certain way based on, you know, what's in front of me in terms of your body. And similarly, I'm going to look at Lauren and make an assumption about what I see as her identity. And then that's the expectation of ways that Lauren should perform and ways you, Evan, should perform. And so that kind of stylized repetition says that society expects behaviors that are going to coincide with what we think those behaviors would be. Butler would argue that we've fictionalized that in ways that aren't really true. It doesn't have essence. It's sort of like my arm, right? My arm right here, you can see it, I can touch it. It has corporality to it. But the moment we say, what is feminine, what is femininity, and what is masculinity, that does not have essence until we put it on a body. And then once we put it on a body, then it's performed. But if we just said touch masculinity or touch femininity, we can't touch it. It has no corporality.
Let's finish with a talk about homelessness and a statistic that surprised us. At least one significant study finds that roughly 40% of homeless youth in this country are from the LGBTQ community. Local organizations are calling it a crisis, with few places for homeless kids to go.
In this clip, you'll hear Scotty Gannett, who was homeless at the age of 18, and now he works as a leader in the LGBTQ community. Then you'll hear a phone call from a concerned parent, followed by Elaine Spall, director of the Center for Youth in Rochester.
I was not left homeless by my parents because of the fact I was gay. It was about a year or two later that I came out to some close family at the time, but it was due to a disagreement, and next thing I knew, I didn't have a home to go to. I was 18 years old, And I remember looking at my silver flip phone at the time, thinking, who can I call to provide me with a bed to sleep on? And about 6 months later, after couch surfing from friend to friend and family friends at the time, my auntie and uncle called me and said, hey, you know, we understand that you're going through this. Come live with us. And, you know, for about 2 years, I was with them, and they really helped me get back on my feet and get me to where I am today. So, but you're left in a very vulnerable position, not knowing what to do, who you can turn to. And sometimes you trust the wrong person. As Elaine was mentioning earlier, you're put in a position where you think you can trust somebody, and they may take advantage of you.
Does your own experience help inform the way you look at this work of helping this community now?
Absolutely. Makes me incredibly passionate about what we're doing here. I was talking to Elaine a couple of Sundays ago, and I said, you know, this is really taking me back 12 years ago to what was going on at that time. And it's certainly driven me to help and assist in any way I can to get this project off the ground.
For most people listening, homelessness is not something they've experienced, though certainly some. What do you think you want people to understand most urgently about what it is like to be homeless, to not know where you're going to go, to not know how you're going to find a place to be, even if you get that, you said you got kind of a lifeline from your aunt and uncle, but what do you want people to understand about that?
I think the important thing for people to understand is the incredible understanding that when homelessness occurs, that the entire life that this kid, youth, knows has been completely taken away, and they have no idea what to do or where to go. And that hopelessness and vulnerability affects them probably for the rest of their life. And so I think people need to understand that when we're talking about the risks these kids are at, it's because they don't have the world that they knew anymore. It's gone.
I also think, you know, we have to maybe at least keep in mind the way we talk about people who are in the homeless population, adults and children. Sometimes it's easy to assume they made bad choices, bad people. We sort of criminalize it the way we discuss it. Mm-hmm. Is that also part of the community education?
Absolutely. I think that's very true. I mean, these kids didn't make a bad choice. They weren't making bad choices to therefore no longer have a house or a home to go to. They just happened to express and have a different sexuality than their parents. You know, you come home one day and tell mom and dad, oh, I've got a boyfriend. Well, what's going to happen? Are you no longer going to have a place to live? It's not criminal. It's just I happen to love someone differently than you do. And what's so wrong about that? Well, we know nothing. So in that place, in that vulnerable place, they really need support and a guiding hand and a place forward.
I wanted to get to our listeners on the phone because we have a couple of phone calls, I think, that are really instructive of what's happening in our community. Kathy and Parenton, first up. Go ahead, Kathy.
Now, my daughter is, she's still kind of, not, I wouldn't say struggling, but exploring. Is she asexual? Is are they asexual? Are they lesbian? You know, what, she hasn't quite figured it, they haven't quite figured it out. They want to use the pronoun they know that, and identifying as non-binary or something. But anyway, we're very, very open to that and just say, well, you know, you are who you are. We love you, you know, and you aren't your sexuality, but that's certainly a big part of you. So just let us know when you know, you know, and just keep us updated. And so it's a very friendly scene, and her friends are just amazing, these kids. Oh, my gosh, I never would have even imagined that our world could expand so much knowing these beautiful kids that are, I mean, they're in college now, you know, that visit us and come over, and oh, we just love them. But I do know that a lot of these kids' parents, they have maybe one that is accepting, the other is rejecting. It's a very psychologically difficult thing for a lot of these kids. Some of them are quite suicidal at times. And all of a sudden, but they're all living, that we know, living with their families or at school. Is there a way for us or people to open up their homes to kids that are homeless? I have no idea, and I have no idea if there's psychological services. Anyway, that's actually my question. I wanted to give me my background about it, but yeah.
So you're asking if you can invite someone into your home who is currently homeless?
Yeah,
Okay.
Yeah.
So Kathy's our new best friend. I mean, we love you, Kathy, and thank you so much because that message is so important. So one of the things that we've been talking about a great deal at the Center for Youth, we need a shelter. We've got something in mind. It needs a lot of work in the state and all that. But we also have what we call TEFs, Temporary Emergency Families, or host homes. One of our questions is, can we expand our host home population so that we find families? It's not foster care. It's not a permanent placement. Some of our kids need 30, 60 days, maybe even less, where they just need to be stabilized while we're finding something more. That's going to be a big push at the Center for Youth. And our board, if you're listening, I'm going to ask your permission first. I'm just saying it. Evan's the first to hear it. But honestly, it has been on our mind so much because we have people coming forward saying, I can help.
And that's another edition of Weekend Connections, the podcast. You can hear Connections every weekday afternoon from noon to 2 on WXXI AM 1370, WRUR 88.5 FM, and WEOS, Finger Lakes Public Radio 89.5 FM.
We are also on the WXXI mobile app. He's Evan, I'm Megan.
We gotta go. You know why?
Why?
There's snacks in the break room.
Oh, that's great.
We gotta go.
I hope you all have snacks in the break room this weekend. We'll talk to you Monday.